lot to be thankful for. I am very thankful that I've spent over half my life now in church. I don't know how God did it, except he's a miracle-working God. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up in Michigan, but God connected all these things to bring it about in my life, and it's been quite a journey. And I've looking back, sometimes I wonder at the time what God's doing. Things might even look dark for a time. But looking back, I can see the hand of God orchestrating things in my life that have brought me to this to the current point I'm at. It's really quite an astounding story. I'm very thankful. I hope you're thankful. God is good. I'm looking forward to dinner. I want you to know that I am aware that this sermon is all that stands between you and a very nice meal. So I will be sensitive to the time. I do want to take a moment to consider all that we have to be thankful for. And I'd like to share a short word with you, and then we can eat. But this is the month of Thanksgiving. Time to consider how fortunate we are. We really are an amazingly fortunate people. If you look in the news, you might think the world's going nuts. And I think the world is going nuts. As far as I can tell, there's some insane news out there. But we still have a lot to be thankful for. Amen. We still live in one of the, if not the, freest nations on earth. One of the richest nations on earth. Safest and most prosperous. We live in one of the most diverse nations on earth. You go look at the Olympics, you're not going to see the kind of diversity in the rest of the world that you see in America. And I'm thankful for that. We live with more access to information and education than humans have ever enjoyed, which makes me wonder why we're getting dumber. And we live currently still with the freedom to worship our Creator, to praise Him for the world He's provided for us. I have a lot to be thankful for. I want to turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 2 for my opening text and read the first three verses from this interesting book. Jeremiah, this is an apostolic church, and we try very hard to be a Bible teaching church. And so I try to always give you the context of every book as we're teaching so you can understand where it's coming from. Jeremiah is an Old Testament book at a time when Israel was heading into a lot of gross sin in the nation. And Jeremiah had one of the roughest jobs as a prophet. He was there to let them know that some of the judgment of God was heading their way. And so Jeremiah is a rough book. He had a rough ministry. He let them know that it was too late for them at that time to even turn back to God. The gig was up. But the first three verses of Jeremiah chapter 2 have a very positive start to this very dark book. Jeremiah 2, verse 1, I'm reading in the NIV. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remembered the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." Now, I'll explain that as we get into this message here today. I also want to turn over to James chapter 1 in the New Testament. James is a letter to the Jewish parts of the Christian church. That's towards the end of the New Testament. And James 1, 16 through 18 is the second part of this text for this message here today. James 1, 16 says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." I'm going to attempt in the next few minutes to tie these together and ask a very interesting question for you to think about before we go and have dinner together. I'm glad you're here. If I was to consider, I should let you know that I really like carnivals. I love carnival games, and I love carny food. I'm not proud of this, but it is part of my character. I think the Michigan State Fair excites me in a way that apparently indicates I've never grown up. And I like carnival rides a little, I like carnival games more, and I love carnival food. There is one game at the carnival I despise. And Meredith, if you would head over to the media section, there's a game at the carnival called Whack-A-Mole. I don't know why this game exists. I think the people who play this game are sadistic. And if you're playing this game, it's not proof positive, but maybe some counseling's in order, because there's something about Whack-A-Mole that seems quite dark to me. And I have for years considered this as a metaphor for spiritual growth, where it seems like some Christians think that whenever anything good comes in your life, God's just going to take it away. And if you could bring up the second picture, I don't know who did this, but I found a picture of what is apparently a future serial killer who set up human Whack-A-Mole. And there is now, by the way, in searching for this sermon, I actually found there is now an inflatable game you can rent where you can play human Whack-A-Mole. Why, I do not know. But I have thought in my own life as a young Christian, I thought, well, whatever I was passionate about, God just is going to want to take it away from me. As though God was kind of a jerk. And so I've always considered Whack-A-Mole to be kind of my word picture for what some people would call kind of like the dark side of living for God. As though God wants to take things away. And it took me a while as a young Christian to realize that that really wasn't what the Bible taught. The Bible's taught that God does love us. He's given us gifts and passions and desires. And that he's not trying to take these things away. The Bible says that if you, being a parent, know how to give good gifts to your kids, don't you think that God knows how to give a good gift? I've never given, other than the one year, I've never given my kids rotten gifts. I gave them one. We had one bad Christmas. But other than that one year with the rabbits, which was a bad, and I shouldn't even have brought it up, we've generally tried to give, and I was trying to give a good gift that year. I didn't know it was going to last 10 days. It was the opposite of a Christmas miracle, I'll tell you that. But I was trying to give good gifts, and I think my daughter knows that. She's only mildly bitter at me over the rabbit incident, which she brings up whenever she's angry. But I'm trying to bring good gifts. If I know how to give a good gift or try, then surely God, who knows all things, can give a better gift. So God's not trying to take things away. He loves you. He absolutely does. So I don't think living for God is human Whack-A-Mole. I really don't. I hope not. So I'm thinking of that, and that brought me to the question I wanted to ask this morning, because there is a common claim or misconception about the Bible that when you look at the Bible, it feels like God had a major change of heart. People commonly think that the God of the Old Testament is a bit of a grump. It's full of wrath and judgment, and there's a lot of anger issues, and God's out there to get you. And then somewhere between the 400-year period of silence, God suddenly discovered love, and he got all fuzzy, and he turned into Santa Claus, and everything's a matter of love and kumbaya. And so there's this kind of misconception out there, a myth, if you will. I'm going to be a myth buster this morning. There's a myth out there that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And I don't believe this is the case. So my title for my sermon here this morning is, Was God Grumpy? And I'm using Whack-A-Mole as my metaphor to get you thinking about this. My job as a preacher, the way I look at it, is my job as a preacher is to keep you awake enough that the Word of God can do something in you. I can't do anything in you. I'm just a guy with a microphone. But if I can keep you awake so the Word of God can do something in you, I've seen God do powerful things. So I'll be a little silly if the Word of God gets in you, and then I get my mission accomplished. So I'm being sneaky, but I'm telling you right up front, this is the deal. Was God grumpy? Is there a legitimate claim that the Old Testament God is somehow different than the New Testament God? I personally don't see this. Besides the fact the Bible says God changes not. I got that going for me, so it seems like it should be the same God. But I want to say that when the Old Testament God's grumpy and full of judgment, and the New Testament God is all kumbaya. But you know what? When I look in the Old Testament, I see tons of examples of God being full of love and grace and mercy and patience. I don't see the grumpy God in the Old Testament. I see examples of God's patience in Israel. He has this young nation he's raising, and they're doing some pretty dumb stuff sometimes, which makes me feel really good about it because I do some dumb stuff sometimes, and if God's willing to be patient with them, I get kind of excited, and I think maybe God will be patient with me. I haven't murdered anyone yet, and I haven't worshipped an idol that I know of. Maybe he'll be patient with me. They did some dumb stuff, and he put up with it. That's patience. He forgave them. That's mercy. I look at Lot's family. Lot made a whole series of dumb mistakes in his life. They got worse, incrementally worse. And yet, when you think of the righteousness of God, you say, well, God's going to judge. And he did judge sin. But he looked down on Lot, as screwed up as Lot was, and he said, that family's still worth saving. That's mercy. Okay, that's an Old Testament God showing mercy. I see constant reminders in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the book of Ruth, in Isaiah, and the prophecies about Jesus Christ that show that God is just as much love in the Old Testament as the New. God didn't change. He didn't discover love. He didn't see the lyrics to Kumbaya and say, that would go great. He's the same God. You know what else I find? I get over to the New Testament, and it's not all kumbaya. I don't know if you've looked in the New Testament. You go towards the end of the book, there's still some wrath and judgment in there. So I see love in the Old Testament, and I see wrath and judgment in the New Testament. Have you read Revelation? Spoiler alert. It doesn't go good for everyone. Or if you look at the words of Jesus and Paul, the descriptions they use for those that reject the gospel, not great. So I think it's the same God. The Bible says God does not change. That was from our text in James 1:17. It said, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God doesn't change. And God, the Bible tells us, is love. 1 John 4 very clearly says God is a God of love and God is love. We find that official definition of love. Does anyone know what chapter has the official legal definition of love? It's an audience participation moment. You're allowed to shout something. Anyone know? No, that's God is love. But where's the definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13. You guys haven't been to a wedding in a while. It's one of only three chapters we're allowed to quote when we do weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us this definition of love. We know God is love, so this is a definition of God's commitment to you. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I love that description. That is not the fuzzy, emotional definition of love we see in Hollywood movies. This isn't emotion. This is a series of commitments to action. These are God's commitments to you and me. That God is going to suffer through Scott Lynn. And I caused some suffering because I'm flawed. And God is going to not parade itself or force himself on Scott Lynn. He's going to let Scott Lynn decide what Scott Lynn wants to do. And that's pretty dangerous, but that's what he's doing. God is not going to be rude. He's going to allow me the free choice to decide if I want to have him in my life or not. You go through it. You can put your own name in there. So this isn't all about how screwed up I am because you're just as messed up as I am. So we'll put your name in there. And God has the same commitment to you that he's working in your life. And I love verse 7, that love bears all things. God is bearing Scott Lynn and you. That he believes all things. He hopes all things. God has a very positive attitude towards your future if you'll work with him and let him be in your life. These are the commitments of Scripture that God wants to do this in us. We're called as Christians to then take these same commitments and share them with this world. This is how we're supposed to treat each other and the world around us. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. We're supposed to now suffer with the world. and believe in the world and hope for the world and reach for the world and serve the world and love the world. This is what Christianity is ultimately about. And I'm going to say we see plenty of evidence that that same God of love was suffering with Israel in the Old Testament, being patient and hopeful and working with them. He's very patient and kind. So what's the key to all this? So clearly, I don't think God was grumpy. I came up with the sermon title, but I'm talking a little tongue-in-cheek here. God had that same commitment of love in the Old Testament. The difficulty, and this is one that our generation's having a hard time with, is that we have to understand the difference between love and acceptance. God loves us. He loves us where we're at. He loves us as sinners. He loves us as flawed human beings. He made us this way. He made us with the free will ability to make decisions in our lives and screw things up. He's not shocked by sin. God doesn't look down and say, I can't believe they came up with that. The internet did not blow God's mind. He was not surprised when he saw your browser history and, oh my goodness, look what these people are doing. He knows about sin. He made us. He knows about all the things that humans were going to come up with. He made us creative beings. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to just love sin, or are you going to choose God? He's not shocked by the sin problem. He had a plan for the sin problem before he planted the first tree in the garden. He knew the sin problem was coming. The Bible says that Calvary was planned before the foundation of this world. That's not the problem. The problem's not sin. The problem's priorities. The problem's acceptance. He loves us, but is he going to accept us? The love's not changing. Jeremiah 2 reminds us of that story. That passage in Jeremiah is like a love note. Do you remember, you know, God's asking Israel, do you remember when we first fell in love? Remember when you'd follow me anywhere? I can go back and remember the very first time I asked Kendra to hold my hand. And then I get all butterfly-y, and I got to be careful because I'm supposed to preach and keep my head in the game here. But that's the kind of notion that Jeremiah's starting out with. He's like, do you remember when we first, when you first fell in love with me and you'd follow me in the wilderness? And he's drawing them back to the question of priorities because Israel has gotten themselves into a mess of sin. And he's saying, it doesn't have to be this way. Do you remember when you first loved me? And I was a priority in your life. And if Israel could get back to that point, it would be a different story. But the question was not the sin question. The question was a priority question. Israel got their priorities out of order. They put their own sin above God. And at that point, it gets messy and dangerous. If you're a parent, you hopefully know your kids are going to struggle. If you don't know this, spoiler alert, it's going to get rough. You know your kids aren't going to do everything you want them to do. And if you don't know this, oh, this is going to be fun to watch for the rest of us. Your kids are going to make some mistakes. Your kids are going to do some stuff. Your kids are going to do some stuff you absolutely hate. Struggling is part of it. They're going to fail. They're going to trip. They're going to make a mess of the house. I remember the first time we came home. I don't know what it was. I guess we went upstairs, and Meredith had gotten crayons and just walked along the walls of the house. Just up and down and... And I want to say this, if you don't know this, this is a little bit past what I was trying to do in this message, but I'm going to get into this just because here we are. In the Old Testament, there's some really hyperbolic language sometimes, and there is no doubt that there's some wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, and it's legit. There's some, you know, some proclamations. God said, this sin in this land is so bad, I'm going to wipe everybody out. Now, we don't know entirely what some of those passages mean. There's actually a couple places where the language says, I'm going to wipe them all out, every woman, every baby, every animal. And there's a good reason to believe that maybe some of that language might be a little more what we call hyperbolic than you think, because just a few verses down below, there's instructions on intermarrying with the people who are left. Wait, a couple of verses up, I'm going to wipe everybody out, even the cats. Doesn't say cats, but you know what I mean. But that could be hyperbolic. And I think that there's a legitimate argument even in the text for this, that this is what God's word is actually saying, because this is a very normal expression. You haven't really been a parent till you've walked in the house at one point and said out loud to nobody, I'm going to kill him. That's, to me, the graduation into true parenting. When you say, as a famous comedian once said, I brought him in the world, I could take him out. And when you say, I'm going to kill him, when I said, I'm going to kill him, I didn't want to kill him. I mean, I did at the moment. I had no true intention of killing him. But I'm going to wipe that behavior off of this house, and you're not going to see it ever again if I have any say as a parent. And so there is a legitimate reason to believe that some of the wrath in the Old Testament might be that kind of language. And then some of it is actual judgmental wrath. But it all comes back to this whole idea of a love story. And if you're a parent, you understand your kids are going to fail. They're going to trip. They're going to mess up. And you're going to try to guide them. And failing's normal. You know what's not normal? Outright rejection of your parents. That's a different thing now. It's one thing to trip as a kid. That's normal. Welcome to Earth. It's going to go like this. You're going to trip. But if you reject the one that brought you, now we're in a different area. And I think that makes a little bit more clear what God is doing in the Old Testament. It wasn't that Israel failed. It was that they were rejecting the one who brought them there. And that leads into a whole darker world at that point. Because the Old Testament and the entire Bible is a love story, but if you reject the love in the love story, don't be surprised if the relationship turns sour. It's the same thing in a romantic relationship. Because if the priorities change and somebody chooses to reject their lover, it's going to turn dark. You ever have an ex that hated you? You ever been an ex that hated? How can you go from, this is somebody I cared for so deeply with all my heart, to, where's a shovel? Am I allowed to say that in church? We'll take that off the recording. Love stories, at least the human ones, are full of mistakes. But as long as the priorities stay correct, love usually wins. In much the same way, I'm going to tell you, God's not troubled by your sin. He's troubled by your priorities. If you turn your heart back to God and let God do a work in your life, He can take care of sin. He's got a plan for sin. But He's put priorities in your control. Sin's easy. Priorities are tricky. You've got to turn your heart back to God and say, God, I want you to work on me. I want you to work on every area of my life. New Testament Christianity is not about adding a God layer on top of Scott Lynn. That's not how this is supposed to work. You can't say, here's Scott Lynn, and I'm going to add God to my life the way I add a hobby. Oh, this is my God hobby. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says He bought me with a price. He owns this. He owns all of it. I can't just have a God room in my house and God stays in the room and the rest of the house belongs to Scott. It doesn't work that way. New Testament Christianity says, take up your cross and follow Him. It's God's house. I gave it to Him. I belong to Him. He's Lord Jesus. Therefore, He needs to be in charge. And so it's a priority question. Sin's not the problem. Priorities are always the problem. If you let God be in charge, He can handle sin. He'll clean you up. He loves you, and He's going to make you acceptable. You can't do it. You're not going to make yourself acceptable anyway. We're all a filthy mess. I'm going to tell you, it all comes down to priorities. If you choose sin over God, your priorities are off. If you choose God over sin, you're going to make it. It's that simple. And so this thing isn't human whack-a-mole. In the Old Testament, God wasn't grumpy. The Old Testament, God loved them, and he was looking at their priorities. The New Testament, God isn't grumpy. He loves you, and he's looking at your priorities. And he still has that definition of love hovering right there. He's hoping. He's believing. He's reaching. He loves you. He wants great things for us. But he leaves it in our court. That's the difference. That's the key. It's like a spouse saying, you know what? I want to live in your house and enjoy all your stuff, but I don't really want much to do with you. That's not going to go well. If you didn't know, spoiler alert, that doesn't work. And we have as humans, we have the audacity to say, I don't understand why God's not cooperating with my plan to enjoy all his stuff. Really? Where have you been? I'm coming to a close, Sister Kendra. Save me. James 1 in the New Testament brings this back into focus. When we ask the question of was God grumpy, James 1, the very verse we read about God not changing, is actually talking about this very same question. If you go to James 1 and 1, if you bring that up first, let's look at the context. We always try to look at the context in a verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. It's always helpful if you know what the letter of the Bible is written to, who it's written to, and what it's about. James is a letter to Jewish Christians. So when you're reading this, understand there's a Jewish thing going on in this letter. That'll help you understand the passage we're about to get into. So let's go down to James 1:16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James writes to the Jews and he says, don't be deceived. God hasn't changed. The Jews are their minds are blown. Because they grew up with all the Jewish laws and the ceremonies and all these rituals they had to go through. And now Christianity comes up and it does look like kumbaya. It's a little different. He says, don't be deceived. He's the same God. Nothing's changed. He's still the same God. He still loves us. He still wants to do things in our life. Nothing's changed. That's the context of this verse in 17 where it says God doesn't change. That's a note written to Jews who are wondering what happened. God hasn't changed. And then verse 18 actually explains this whole business. And I think this is quite neat. Verse 18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I got to unpack that. That's a crazy verse. Remember, this is a letter to Jews that God doesn't change. And he says, he chose to give us Jews birth. He chose to start putting truth in us so we can be the first fruits of a new thing that he's going to show the whole world. He started with the Jews and he wanted to show them the truth of who he was, not because he just liked them and no one else. The Bible always said he was going to bless the whole world. But he started with them to use them as an incubator so he could bless the entire planet. And so he says, James is saying, yeah, God doesn't change, but he started with us because he wanted to do something special through us and in us, and then he was going to take that to everyone. He's the same God. He just has a plan. He had a plan for the Jews. He's got a plan for the Gentiles. He has a plan for me. He's got a plan for you. God wants to work in your life. But the question comes back, what are your priorities? If you put God first, I'm going to tell you, you can't even conceive of what God could do in your life. It's beyond your comprehension. I would never believe that I would have gotten to do the things I've gotten to do over the last 20 some odd years living for God. It hasn't always been roses. In fact, not been a lot of roses some years. But it's been amazing. And I've seen the power of God and the love of God. I've seen miracles. I've seen grace. I wouldn't trade anything for it. Every speed bump. It's always been a love story. It's always been a love story. And I'm thankful that I get to be a part of it. If you would stand with me. You're invited to be in it too. God loves you. God hasn't changed. His promises are here. He loves you. He wants to do great things in your life. He's only asking what your priorities are. If you let God do something in your life, if you make God the priority, it changes absolutely everything. I've seen it time and time again. His word does not fail. I fail. Scott Lynn fails. I haven't seen his word fail. This thing is not human whack-a-mole. Even your desires and passions that God has given you, he gave those to you so you could do something cool with them. He didn't give them to you because he's annoying, and he certainly didn't give them to you to whack-a-mole. He gave them to you because he wants to see what you're going to do with it. That's what a parent does. They want to see what their kids are going to do. They take great delight in it. I'm not going to push for a big altar call. I can't compete with what I smell in the air. I said I would shut down at 12 o'clock. I think I'm doing all right. Let's just pray. Lord, God, thank you for the plan. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercies. Thank you, God, for putting up with Scott Lynn. You've done an amazing job of putting up with me, and I don't deserve to be in your church. But you're good and great and worthy of the praise. Thank you for putting up with us, God, for loving us, for reaching for us, for putting up with us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way you've demonstrated it in your word, God, on Calvary, in giving us your spirit, and the way you've blessed us through all the things that have come through our lives. Help us here, God, to realize how much you love us. Give us the strength to believe that we can do this thing living for you. Thank you for everything you're doing. Bless this group. I pray, God, you'd keep your hand upon us and help us have the courage and faith to live for you. We need you, Jesus. I need you. If you could sing this chorus as a prayer.